While we could discuss areas of concern, nevertheless, I am thankful for our U.S. judicial system. It's not perfect, not by any way, but it's foundationally, it's fundamentally better than most other examples in the world. One of the protections in our judicial system is the right for both the prosecution and the defendant to bring forward witnesses. And of course, attorneys then have the task of questioning and examining these witnesses in court. It can get intense. Sometimes this process goes well, and sometimes it does not. So I'm reminded of a story. So there's an attorney approaches the bench where there is a witness who is a doctor sitting. The attorney asks, "Doctor, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse?" Doctor answers, "No." "Well, did you check for blood pressure?" "No, sir, I did not." "Did you check for breathing?" "No." "So then is it possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy?" "Well, no." "Well, how can you be sure, doctor?" "Because his brain was in a jar next to him." The attorney asks, "I see. But could the patient have still been alive nevertheless?" And the doctor answers, "Well, yes, he could have. He could be. And practicing law." Well, jokes aside, witnesses help to establish key facts. So what actually happened? What is the timing of events? Who was first on the scene? What did they see? What did they hear? What did they do? The testimony of a later witness can either contradict or confirm an earlier witness. A witness is crucially important, and I'm thankful for that provision in our law. The book of Acts begins where the Gospels ended. Specifically, Luke is the author here of Acts, so it's right for us to understand the book of Acts as the second volume to the first volume. The first volume being Luke's gospel, the gospel according to Luke, second volume, the book of Acts. Both of these were written to the same person, Theophilus, there in verse 1. His gospel is to provide an accurate record of the events and the teaching of Jesus. And here he's going to write about Jesus, the apostles, and the early church. Transitioning point here between the two then is the resurrection to the ascension. Christ ascending at the right hand of the Father. And it's going to really get kick-started in the next chapter, chapter 2, with this monumental event here on the day of Pentecost. The book of Acts is not primarily a history book. That would be too simplistic with Acts. The book of Acts is the explosion of the gospel from the resurrection morning to the birth and the expanse of the New Testament church. And then with this question, what happens next? What happens next? Where does the gospel go next? On and on it goes. The gospels tell the story of Jesus. Acts records the good news of Jesus going out and accomplishing God's good plan. Well, here, we're at the beginning. We're right at the beginning here of the book of Acts. We're right here where Jesus is still on the scene. As he has risen from the dead, amen? Here he is, and his final instruction to the disciples before his ascension. We want to zero in specifically on verses 6, 7, and 8. Verses 6, 7, and 8. What is the primary point of these verses? I believe it is this: Jesus sends you to testify of him. Jesus sends you to testify of him. How? How does Jesus send you and me to testify of him? Acts 1, 6 through 8 provides three truths sourced in God by which Jesus sends us to testify of him. Jesus sends you to testify of him. How? How does he do that? First, by the Father's authoritative wisdom. Jesus sends you and me to testify of him. First, by the Father's authoritative wisdom. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. Consider the context of what's being talked about here. And it's right there in the middle of verse 6. Lord. Jesus is Lord. In this scene, Jesus is gathered together with his remaining 11 disciples. Just think about as we work through the Gospel of Mark, all that these men have seen. They have front row seats to all of Jesus' teaching, the miracles, all the things that Christ has done. And here they are, the resurrection has happened, and now they're with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. So much of what he was teaching and going over, now they get it, they understand. Very soon they're going to begin preaching the whole truth here about Jesus. And so they have a question. They ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So note how they addressed him, Lord. What they did not understand at the first, they didn't understand that the miracles and all the events, now these 3 years later, they see it with clarity. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. He is God the Son who has all authority, all power. He's deserving of all glory with Father and Spirit equally. He is God. He is Lord. These disciples and all Christians since, we profess this same truth. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This begins that Jesus is Lord. Where there's the reality of these verses say, so they ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? This might be that last remaining remnant of is the Messiah coming now to set up his kingdom? The last remaining remnant of it. Well, verse 7, he answers, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Great knowledge has been shared with them, hasn't it? Remember what John says at the end of his gospel? John says, these things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ. And he says, there's much more that could have been written. But if we were to record all these things, there's not enough books that we could do to record it all. The disciples have been blessed with great knowledge with Jesus, all that they have observed, God's triune plan of redemption. But here in this plan of redemption, the Father retains some information that's not given out. That is a crucial, important detail for us to understand, much larger than even the context of this morning's message. There are truths that housed in God, that in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, in his glory, he does not share with his people. The times of setting up the physical kingdom of Christ, well, God the Father knows this, but this is not the information for the disciples. We need an aside just for a second. We need to think about the Trinity carefully just for a moment. The Bible talks about the Trinity in two different contexts, and both are true, but it's crucially important that we see and understand this distinction. So first, there is the Trinity as the Trinity is. There is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Each person equally and fully God. That's who our God is, to his essence, to who he is, all eternity past, all eternity future, God, God as he is. There's a second way the Bible talks about the Trinity, and that's how the Bible talks about the Trinity using human language in the work and the plan of redemption. So in the plan of redemption, we have the Father. In the plan of redemption and the Father retaining knowledge unto himself, we have the Son alone, who takes the form of a servant from Philippians 2. He humbles himself. He goes to the cross for us. He pays. He is our atonement for our salvation. We have the Spirit who comes upon us in conviction and sealing us unto the day of redemption, testifying of the things of Jesus, the great comforter, as Jesus describes him. There's a danger when we take the way Father, Son, and Spirit acts in redemption, and we try to read those dynamics back into the Trinity as the Trinity truly is. There's a danger in that. We see Jesus learning. We see Jesus, there's knowledge he doesn't have. But rest assured, God the Son is of equal knowledge and power and authority as Father and Spirit. You see the distinction I'm making? We see dynamics with Jesus in the plan of redemption, Father, Son, and Spirit. But rest assured, Father, Son, and Spirit, as the Trinity, as God truly is equal in glory, power, authority, all the perfections of God, all that he is. We need to be careful that as we're thinking about God as he is, we do not confuse or read back into the eternal Trinity a lesser glory for the Son or a lesser glory for the Spirit. They share in the same full glory. This isn't easy, but it's right for us to know and hold fast to right doctrine. Well, back to our text. To the disciples' question about future things, Jesus answers, no, it is not for you to know the time of those things. He's saying, don't be concerned about knowing that, my friends. Don't go crazy trying to figure out the timing of future events. Here, this is what you need to know. So to us today, the application. We are wise to follow the same instruction of our Lord to resist the temptation to try to figure out every last detail of future events and last things. You know, have you thought about this? I think God knew what he was doing when he gave to us Revelation and Daniel in challenging, in difficult prophetic language. Resist the temptation to know the future, to fully know what God has kept to himself in many ways. Be humble. God has not given to you or me the responsibility to know information that he keeps to himself. Praise the Lord for that. We can trust the greatness and the wisdom of God. We can humble ourselves and to pursue knowing what he has called us to know. What has God called us to know? Well, that's the second point. Jesus sends us to testify of him. How does he do that? Well, he does that by the authoritative wisdom of the Father. Second, by the Spirit's powerful indwelling. Jesus sends us to testify of him by the Spirit's powerful indwelling. Look at the beginning of verse 8. The scripture says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." There is a promise Jesus gives. Jesus says, you will, this is done to you, you will receive power. You know, this promise is not like that email that you got this past week from that Nigerian prince. He keeps emailing you. If you'll send him that MoneyGram, he's got thousands of dollars to send you. This promise of Jesus is not like that promise. Okay? Jesus promises that the disciples, they will receive power. This is power they do not have. This is power they cannot muster up or build for themselves. It's power that they must receive if they're going to have it. And Jesus promises, my friends, you will receive this power. The New Testament makes clear the power of the gospel is the power of God is the gospel of Jesus. Christ himself is the full expression and the display of God's power. The gospel of Jesus Christ contains the power to accomplish its message. Listen to these verses. Romans 1:16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Or 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, "But we we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is a promise. The disciples will receive power, and this power of God is Christ and his gospel mediated through the Spirit. So when did they receive this promise? Well, verse 8 tells us, right? Verse 8 says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You can turn in your Bibles. We're not going to read the whole section. It's too lengthy. But you can turn in your Bibles to the very next chapter, Acts chapter 2, and we have this, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Here they will preach to all the gospel to all the pilgrims in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon them and never leave them, indwell them. And the people there in Jerusalem, as the disciples are preaching, the people in Jerusalem are going to hear the gospel preached in their native language, language that these disciples have not learned, they've not heard, but they're given this power by the Spirit to preach these known languages. It's this miraculous single event here as the gospel breaks out, and the gospel will accomplish what it's sent out to do. Verse 8 tells us that this power comes from the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of the indwelling of the Spirit. The New Testament tells us about this. Romans 8, verse 9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." To come to saving faith in Jesus is to become indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." There's new life given to us by the Spirit. There's the hope of future resurrection in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Or 2 Timothy 1:14, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." What's true about this doctrine of the indwelling of the Spirit? One systematic theology helpfully puts it this way. It's always at salvation. Every genuine believer at salvation receives the Spirit. It's inclusive of all believers. It's not just the extra special believers get the Spirit, or maybe believers of a certain geographic get the Spirit. No, all inclusive, all believers get the Spirit. It's permanent. For the Spirit to come and live within you, he stays living within you to the fullness of redemption. And it's an empowerment for holy living and fruitful service. The Spirit is given to us that we may be made holy and we may live for him. So here in verse 8, Jesus tells the disciples a truth, a promise. The power that Jesus has inherently to himself that they've witnessed, this power is gifted to them by the Spirit. It's going to start there in Acts chapter 2. And as Acts and the New Testament continues, all who trust in Jesus and his gospel will receive the gift of the indwelling of the Spirit at salvation. They are connected in Christ to the power of God. So how does this apply to us today? The power of Christ in the gospel has saved you. And now the power of God indwells you by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, whatever God calls you to do, he will do by his own power. Do you believe this? Will you obey whatever Jesus calls you to do from his word, trusting his work in and through you? Whatever God calls us to do as his children, the power of the Spirit that he gives to us, he will enable and strengthen. He will do. So will you obey what Jesus calls you to do through his word. Well, Jesus sends us to testify of him. How? First, by the authoritative wisdom of the Father. Second, by the powerful indwelling of the Spirit. And third, by the Son's life and resurrection. Third, Jesus sends us to testify of him. How does he do this? By the Son's life and resurrection. Look at the second half of verse 8. By the Son's life and resurrection. Scripture says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's a second promise that Jesus says here and speaks to his disciples. He says, you will be my witnesses. Just as the disciples will receive power, so the disciples will be sent. They will testify of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Noted commentator F.F. Bruce, he puts it this way. Instead of the political power which had once been the object of their ambitions, and I have to stop right there from the quote of the late F.F. Bruce, there could be a whole sermon right there of the disciples. They're looking for the political conquering of Jesus now. And Jesus reminds them, no, friends, it's not political conquering you that I have for you to do. It's to go and tell the lost about Christ. We had an event this past week, right? We had a Tuesday election day. There's a whole sermon to be preached right there of that quote. Instead of the political power which had once been the object of their ambitions, a power far greater and nobler would be theirs. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, Jesus assured them they would be vested with heavenly power. That power by which in the event there might works were accomplished and the preaching made effective. What's the comment? What's F.F. Bruce saying? He's saying they're still concerned, and rightfully so. There's the rightful concern for Jesus' kingdom to be established on earth, his rule and reign forevermore. But he's telling them, I have something greater for you. You will be my witnesses. And that same power you've been watching for me all this time, that same power is going to be given to you. So that your preaching, your testifying of me will be effective, will be powerful. The Spirit of God will speak through you. The Spirit of God will take that truth of the gospel in the hearts of the lost, and the Spirit of God will empower them and will save them. What hope? They would preach the gospel and souls will be saved by the power of the triune God. They will be Jesus' witnesses. What a ragamuffin group, right? We have these former fishermen, a tax collector. Oh my goodness, a tax collector. This group of men, these that we learn of Peter and his denial, but what did they all do in the garden when at his arrest? They all left him. And here they are standing before him, believing, recognizing him as Lord. And Jesus says to him, you will be my witnesses. What comfort and hope and grace is given to these men by their Savior right then? Well, what are they going to say? What are they going to be witnesses of? What are they going to testify of? They will testify of Jesus' life and resurrection. They will testify of what they've observed, what they've connected to the Scriptures, the life and teaching and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Their message is what they have witnessed, Jesus the Lord, the Messiah, the hope for salvation. What are they going to testify of? They're going to testify to what they know, what they have observed. So this is what the apostles will do for the rest of Acts. This is what Paul's going to do with his missionary team and his missionary journeys as they travel from place to place to place. This is what the great missionaries did of years gone by, of William Carey, of Mary Slessor, of David Brainerd and David Livingston, of evangelists like Billy Sunday. What did they tell people? All the truth about Jesus. Friends, you are a sinner and you are lost in your sins. Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. He died on the cross to pay the penalty that you deserve because of your sins. If you will believe on Jesus and testify your faith and trust in Jesus, turning away from your sins, you will be saved. So what is it, my friend? Will you trust in Jesus today? That's the gospel. That's the plan of salvation. That's how we go from darkness to light. That's how we testify of Jesus. And then finally, let's hear the conclusion to the matter. Where will they testify of Jesus? He tells them, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The task given to the disciples is to take the gospel of Jesus and to witness, to testify this gospel by the power of God to all people. I'll say that again. The task given to the disciples is to take the gospel of Christ and to witness or testify this gospel by the power of God to all people. To those in Jerusalem, to those outside the city, to those of the surrounding region and areas, to all of Israel, to all the ends of the earth. One commentator wrote this, I can't take credit for it, but the gospel cannot go to the ends of the world without first passing down the streets where it begins. You have to think about even this time, there's no planes. There's no trains to hop on. There's no email or internet. We'll make a website. We'll make a really great website, and people can find our website, and then that's how they're going to hear about the gospel. There's nothing like that. There's just the 2 feet God gave you and beasts of burden. That's it. For the gospel to begin to go out, it means these men have to put their sandals on and start walking down the street, right? And telling as they go, telling about Christ. It's interesting, we won't take this morning to work through it, but this is a whole outline to the whole book of Acts. We see in Jerusalem for so many chapters. Then we see through Judea and Samaria for some more chapters. And then I'm getting about 11 and 12, chapters 11 and 12, we see the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. It's the outline for the whole book of Acts. The gospel can't go to the ends of the earth without first going down the streets where the evangelist lives. One step at a time, down the street in Jerusalem, through the city, through Judea and Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. Friends, this is the great mission of the church, which continues to all the unreached people groups today. Yes, to the 3 billion, estimated 3 billion people across 7,000 unreached people groups in the world. 7,000 people groups who have never heard the gospel. Thousands of people who do not have the scriptures in their own language. And as we heard this morning, who else does that include? Boys and girls, moms and dads, who have the same zip code as you, who have never heard of Christ. Jesus, by the authoritative wisdom of the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the facts of the life and resurrection of the Son, he sent his disciples out to testify of him locally, regionally, unto the ends of the earth. And Jesus, he sends you, Christian. He sends me to testify of him. We can't send the gospel off to the ends of the world and skip over the first two places. You, Christian, are called to testify of Jesus right here in Coshocton County. This is your calling, your mission. We have a mission field right here. Aren't you thankful for the one that brought the gospel to you? And God calls us to the same. Evangelism here out of our church, church planting here in our county, our state, our country, Jesus sends us to testify here. Friends, this is the case for home missions, for home ministry. A witness is crucially important. Those attorneys better have their questions in order before they start getting carried away there in the courtroom. And those Christ Jesus sends to testify of him, they have to get it out. So friends, here today, who will you tell of Jesus? Who will you tell about Christ? Who will you tell about Jesus? Who will I testify to about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? Who will I tell about? The wisdom of the Father has called you. The power of the Spirit indwells you. And the truth of Jesus is your good news. So who will you tell? In our love for international missions, may we not look right over our neighbor who doesn't know Christ. So go and testify of Jesus.